Netflix has a new show called Messiah, and it's fiction, but it starts with the setting in the Middle East, in the middle of a number of countries, it's the same in our actual world, that are at war and fighting one another. Military tensions are high. There's actually attacks going on as the story starts, and the premise is that all of a sudden there's this mysterious figure that shows up, and he shows up in the midst of all this fighting and violence and nation rising up against nation, and he starts to do things that people think are miraculous, things that most people can't do. He starts to get people's attention, and so as he does that, he also starts to teach things. He goes into public places and stands up, and he starts to teach things. He starts to teach things about what's going on, the tensions, the violence, the wars, how people should respond. He starts to teach things about God, and as he does these miraculous things and starts to get attention, crowds of people start following him. They start, you know, if he's in a square in a city, they show up and there's these protests and people start yelling out and not everybody's sure what to do with him. Some are think he's the greatest thing. Some of them are scared of him. Some of them don't know, but people are starting to kind of work through it. What does this mean? Do we follow him? Do we not follow him? How do we evaluate this? And as it goes, he starts to build more and more momentum, and he actually takes a group of people out into the wilderness, into the desert, and all of a sudden, there's a couple of thousand people following him out there. As he continues to teach and talk to them, there are people who are displaced and refugees. And at one point, he comes to a border crossing. I forget of the country. It might have been Israel, Palestine, something like that. And all of a sudden, everybody's on high alert. Right? Thousands of people. This leader shows up out of the desert, and thousands of people start following him. And so the border patrol people, they take out their weapons. They rush to the line. They start radioing for backup. There's all this activity that starts to happen. And then it's not just them, but other agencies and other nations who have interests in this part of the world start to find out about this guy and about the thousands of people that are following him. And so different nations and agencies, government agencies from these different places who have interests in that region, they want to protect certain people or certain things, resources, they start to try and figure out, who is this guy? You have in the story, even the American agencies, CIA or FBI, they start to say, we got to figure out who this is. Who is he? Where is he from? Who does he align with? What are his purposes? What does he want to do with these people? Is he raising up an army? Are they rebels? Are they going to overthrow a government? Which government are they going to overthrow? Which government are they for? Are they for any government? Are they going to be their own government? We need to know where this guy is from, what he believes, who he aligns with, all this kind of stuff. He is a major, major threat. And I'm only a couple of episodes into that show. And it's not based on, apparently, if you read what Netflix says, it's not based necessarily on Jesus or one particular figure. But what if a Messiah figure showed up? What if somebody like that showed up into our world today in the modern world? How would people start reacting? What would the story look like? And the reason why I find it so interesting is because it gives us a little bit of fresh eyes into what the cultural climate was for Jesus. That all of a sudden, here comes this guy. Where did he come from? Has anybody heard of him? He starts teaching these things in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first one, sort of chronologically, if you're reading through the Bible, you come to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, telling the story of Jesus' life. We get some genealogy. We get the story of his birth. He goes out into the desert at some point. He's tempted by the devil, comes back, gets baptized. And then all of a sudden, he's doing things that people shouldn't normally be able to do. He's healing people. He's starting to gather crowds. He starts to teach, and all of a sudden, people are following him. In a place and a time in history where people are worried about the tensions, his own people, the Jewish people, were being oppressed by the Romans. They were all trying to figure out how do we overthrow the government, or how do we escape from this government? How do we free ourselves from it? There were a lot of different groups who believed a little bit differently of how that should look, and they were all waiting for somebody to come and show them and lead them how that could happen to get out of this. And so you can see when you understand that, when Jesus shows up and all of a sudden all these people are going to these places to listen to him and to hear him and to get close to him, you can see why the political and religious leaders are going, we got to figure out who this guy is. You can see why they're threatened, because it's like a powder keg that under the right conditions, is this a revolt? Is he raising up an army? Is he trying to overthrow the Romans? Is he pro-temple and Jewish religion of the time? Is he anti? Who's he with? And is he violent? And is he going to incite violence? Is he trying to get a violent group of people to come with us? And those are the questions that people are asking and trying to figure out. And a lot of times people are not understanding what Jesus is teaching. A lot of them coming in with their own expectations of what the movement of following Jesus will look like. And today I want to talk about that question. Is he violent? What does he say about how to overthrow oppressors or to deal with injustice or to respond to people who hurt us, who cause us pain, who might even violently come against us? And it's such a powerful, powerful topic that I want to talk about today. So picture with all of that background, here's Jesus and all these people are coming to him and trying to figure him out. And we come to Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, a lot of what we're going to do today is in Matthew chapter 5. We come to what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, one of the biggest and most clear teachings that Jesus has, big block of teaching that Jesus has. Many scholars or academics will say this is as close to as a manifesto of what Jesus is all about as we could come to, that if you want to get a big block of what Jesus is teaching about God and how we follow him and how the world should look as he brings his kingdom into this world, we start with the Sermon on the Mount a lot of the time. And Jesus, as all of this is in the background, and all these people have come out to hear him with all these questions and trying to figure out, he says things like, one of the first things he says in Matthew chapter 5, he starts with what we call the Beatitudes. He says things like, blessed are the, and he's turning things on their head. So he starts by saying, blessed are the poor. Most people would say, that's not where you find God's blessing and presence. You find God's blessing when you're rich, when you're wealthy. But Jesus starts by just saying, actually, if you want to look for God's blessing, let's start with the poor. And he goes on a number of them. By verse 9, he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Remember, everybody coming in, are we gonna be the ones that are called to be his army, his militia? Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, for Canadians, we read this and we go, oh, that's wonderful. That's how we think of ourselves. Our military, a lot of what we do is we call it peacemaking. We don't really want to fight anybody. We want to make peace. This is probably not a compliment in Jesus' day and age. They're looking for, blessed are the strong. Blessed are the ones who have position. Blessed are the ones who can really fight and win the day, win their battles. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. If we skip down a number of verses, he talks about a number of different things, different ways of living and topics that he needs to hit. If we skip all the way down to verse 43, he says, and this is part of the antitheses, Jesus will quote something from either the Jewish scriptures or something that was a common interpretation of the Jewish scriptures. So he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You can read a lot about that in the Old Testament. This is where, again, everybody's ears are perking up. Ah, we've come to a revolutionary figure to hear what he has to say, to hear how he's going to liberate everybody. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Great. Is the next thing he going to say, now pick up your arms, take your swords, let's get together and let's go fight the Romans, let's overthrow the government. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Incredible, unexpected, maybe even unprecedented. At least at that time and around him, say, love not only your neighbors, but love your enemies. Well, you could say, well, that's fine for Jesus when he's just out there preaching and teaching, but eventually the rubber's going to hit the road because people are going to come against Jesus. And in everyday life, that can't be totally practical. Think of this, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem just before he's arrested, and then he'll be crucified, he comes in, this is Palm Sunday, riding a donkey. Right before the Jewish festival of Passover, which was a time where the Romans were always worried that the Jews were going to rise up and try and overthrow them because they were celebrating at the Passover, the Exodus, which was a time where they overthrew their Egyptian oppressors and they went out into freedom. And so the Romans were always on high alert. And so at that time, they would always send their emperor, their leaders, their military people, riding big, powerful horses to go right into Jerusalem to parade how strong they are. Look at our horses and our weaponry, something the government still do today. Sometimes, more so with tanks and troops and all that. But here come the Romans coming right in on their big war horses to show, if you guys rise up, we will fight you, we will kill you, we will continue to oppress you. Jesus comes in at the same time riding a donkey, an animal of peace, implement of farming, not of war. Or how about when Jesus is arrested? So eventually, things are really going to get down to the end. And you say, eventually, Jesus is going to fight back. Eventually, Jesus is going to do something. He's got to be violent. And so when he's being arrested, one of his closest followers, Peter, he's been following the whole way. Peter, not known for always knowing really what's going on and what Jesus is thinking. But Peter shows up, takes his sword, his little dagger out, cuts off the ear of one of the guys coming after them. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, Peter, if you want to do away with violence, you need to do away with violence. This is not how my kingdom is progressing, though. If we want to end the violence, we can't just be violent. And that is one of the things that we believe in our world, is that when we see violence, we need to be the stronger violent force so that we can stop them and end them, and then it will be over. But what we actually see is a cycle of violence that never really stops. And here Jesus is stopping Peter cold and saying, that's not the way that we do things. If you want to stop violence, if you want to put away violence, you need to put away violence. Because if you draw the sword, if this is how you go about things, you're going to die by the sword. That's the nature of violence. Oh, and if we think Jesus is being weak and saying, oh, well, he couldn't really fight, maybe he doesn't think he could win. Maybe he's just saying, oh, just calm down, because if you rise up, you're going to get defeated and killed. He goes on and says, if you think this is a power struggle, Peter, do you not know, like that, I could call on my heavenly, I could have angel armies. Legions, that is a Roman military word. It's groups of, I could have more angels than we could ever need come down and fight. If that's how we were going to do it, I could do it like that. But this is not how God's kingdom goes forward. It's not just Jesus, but the early followers of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament writers, following from what they had learned of Jesus and seen in Jesus, putting in practice in Jesus, followed the same way. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about how Christians, followers of Jesus, should respond to people who oppress them, come against them, even violently, and hurt them. And this is what he says: "Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. It is, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. For your part, you can't control somebody else. You can't control whether they're violent or not violent. But when it comes to what you're going to do, you can control you. Live at peace. Don't take revenge. So even if somebody chooses a different way, you don't have to act that way, my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So in other words, you might really be convinced that it's your job to bring the justice and make sure that those people have what's coming to them. Paul says, we trust that God will take care of that, so you don't actually need to. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you make sure he starves to death. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, just let him die in the desert. Give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We will be a people who don't just strike back the way that people have struck against us. We will do differently. We will be the kind of people that believe that evil doesn't drive out evil, but only people who will do things differently can bring good that will overcome evil. People who believe that we don't just need to be a stronger force, we need a whole different force at work. And there is no doubt that Jesus taught an ethic of nonviolence, that from the beginning of his teachings, the way that he lived and acted, that he taught nonviolence. But I'll also tell you this, that I've preached texts like this one or these ones specifically, and I will say that there's no topic more that I get Christian people coming to me afterwards and pushing back. Of all the things that we go over and we talk about, there's nothing more that Christians will come back to me. I get more feedback of people coming back and saying, oh, you got to be careful how far you go on that. Oh, you got to watch out because it doesn't really practically work. Oh, he probably didn't mean that. There's got to be this exception and that exception. And, you know, this is for that time and this time. And it can't mean for us. And honestly, this is one of the most challenging things for us to accept, maybe because our world is so stuck in a way of violence that we have come to believe that people living peacefully really won't win the day. And yet that is the way that Jesus teaches us to live and have us follow. So with that in mind, let's just start there and say, yeah, there's going to be a lot of challenges, but let's stick with just the idea that nobody argues that Jesus taught a nonviolent ethic. And I want to ask two questions as we try and work that out today, and how it would look like in our lives. I want to look at why we would do that, why Jesus teaches to live that way. And then I want to talk about how we might live that way. And I believe this will work itself out really on every level of our lives. And so we can think of, wars, nation against nation. And you can read the news, and even recently, I mean, it takes you about 2 seconds to see how much conflict and violence is in our world. But I want to bring this also right down to our everyday practical lives, our interpersonal relationships, how we deal with conflict and people that might be making our life difficult, maybe that are hurting us or bringing pain into our lives, and ask, how is it that Jesus would call us to live and to work through conflict the way that he would have us do it, not just in the way that we see all around us? And what I'll tell you is that while some of those we might debate, well, where are the limits of this and how does it work out? And what about these big, huge, global problems that we can't even get our minds around, to say, instead of just, saying, well, oh, then we can't do it, it just doesn't seem practical, let's actually start in the small ways, pursuing peace in our everyday lives and relationships. And so we've been working through this series. We're talking about our core values and in alignment with a denomination called Be in Christ. And the wording here of today's core value is very important. It's pursuing peace. Pursuing peace. That is, there's going to be some work to do to get there. It's not always going to be easy, but it is what we believe God has called us to pursue, to work towards, to try and get to. So why should we do it? Back in Matthew chapter 5, let's skip down a little bit to verse 43, and we'll start what we read just a minute ago, but we're going to go a little bit further. He says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, that whole thing's not a quote from the Old Testament. It doesn't say hate your enemy. But you just read in the Old Testament a lot of hating your enemy, a lot of war, a lot of killing people who are different, worship different gods, do bad things. That's all over the Old Testament. "But I tell you," verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? "So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Why nonviolence? Here is the answer Jesus gives. Because God loves everyone. Because God loves you, but God also loves your enemy. And he says, because so that you could be children, so that children of the Father in heaven, so that there's a family resemblance. This is how our family, the family of God, operates in the world. And then you see for farmers how important this is. Most of these people living in a society where a lot of them are farmers are connected to farming for their sustenance, their everyday provisions. They need rain and they need sun. So look at what God does. He allows the sun to come up on you and on the people that you think are terrible. The good people and the bad people, the righteous people and the unrighteous people, the just people and the unjust people. He lets rain fall on all of them the same. God loves everyone. God loves indiscriminately. Which is something we talk about all the time. But we don't really like it. I know we say we like it, and I know we come into the church service, God loves everybody, that's great. But behind the scenes, we sort of have this, as long as you change the way that you live, and as long as you become a Christian, as long as you this and that. But before all that, this is just the truth Jesus speaks, is that God loves everybody, even your enemies and the people that you hate, indiscriminately. That is amazing, and it's very hard for us to get. He actually says, look, we all get the first part, love your neighbor, but look at the tax collectors. Those tax collectors, they're the biggest traitors in this society. They're the people nobody likes because they're Jews, but they're working for the Romans who are the oppressors, and they steal people's money. Even the tax collectors get that far. But God is on a whole other level. Here's why we don't really like it. There's two big reasons, I think, that I could come up with why we don't really like the fact that God loves everybody if we think really deep down about it. One is because we have an us versus them mentality. So there's those of us who are in and those of us who are out, those of us who are good and those of us who are bad. Big surprise, we're always the good ones because we understand our motives And even when we don't do the good thing, we have reasons for it. And, oh, that was just a mistake. And I said, sorry, and I'm trying to get back. So we're always good, and the other people are always bad. But we've got the us versus them, us, our religion, our race versus their race, our gender versus their gender, our practices versus theirs, our philosophy versus theirs, all that kind of stuff. And we don't like to burst out of that. That makes us comfortable. Categorizing people as good and bad makes life easier for us. It's just not the way that God has done things. God loves indiscriminately. He just loves everybody. The sun comes up and the rain falls on everyone. And so it breaks this categorization apart. We go, God's love is being poured out everywhere. We got to be good at that. There is a progression that I think needs to happen in our spiritual lives. Step number one is love your neighbor. That's not a gimme. It's not always easy to love the people that are like us. For the original audience, that would have meant for them, the other Jewish people. Jewish audience would have thought our fellow Jews, people who might live differently. We might be upset with them. They might annoy us. We might fight with each other. They might even be doing terrible things to us, but at least we're all Jewish and we theoretically worship the same God and are moving in the same direction. But we know it's not always easy to love your neighbor. Because sometimes the people that hurt us most are the people that are like us and the people that are in our families and the people that are our fellow Canadians or whatever our nationality is or the people that are supposed to be on quote-unquote our side. So that's not a gimme. That's one thing we have to work towards. How do we be a loving people toward my neighbor? But then Jesus talks about a further progression. If we really want to be the way that God is, we need to love our enemies now, not just our neighbor, but our enemy. We're supposed to go even further to break down the us versus them and say, really, it's all us as humans. Now, how do we embrace the love of God? How do I help other people do that? And Jesus teaches the first part of that, which is hard enough. Listen, the tax collectors do that. The pagans do that. So people who don't believe in Jesus as God, the God of love, or people who don't believe in God at all, or people who believe in all kinds of other gods, they can get that far, but there should be a progression where we actually go, but we believe if Jesus is right and shows us what God is like, that there's a progression to say we ought to love our enemy because God loves our enemies. That while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us because he loved us so much. We should be thankful, but it still ruffles our feathers because it's one thing to say God loves everyone until you start thinking about the terrorists and the people who are ruining the world because they don't accept proper morality and the criminals and the people who have hurt me personally and the people who continually hurt me personally and the people who have no regard for anybody else. And when we start thinking a little bit more specifically, we have a hard time with that, don't we? It's us versus them. They're the bad ones. And when they get their self together and when they clean up their lives, then of course everything will be okay and God loves them. But Jesus, you know, regardless of that, starts with God loves everyone, even if we have a us versus them mentality. Here's the second reason why it's really hard for us to accept that God loves everyone. And this is it's a deep theological phrase and terminology. You probably have to go to years and years of seminary to really get it. But why we don't really like this is because it's really hard. It's hard. And sometimes we don't even think it's possible. We just go loving our enemy. Like I said, when you start thinking about who your actual enemy is and who really, really hurts you and comes against you and has oppressed you or your people, your tribe, your whatever, this gets really, really hard. And not only that, but we don't even think it's practical. We've hit on this already, but we think, man, what are people going to do? Just somebody fights against you and you don't fight against them? You're just going to get defeated. They're going to kill you. That's going to be the end of it. Whenever we talk about nonviolence, there's always two examples that people bring up as objections. Here's why nonviolence doesn't work. Somebody brings up Hitler, and somebody brings up when somebody breaks into my house and is going to kill my family. Because we have to go to the furthest extremes that most of us are not dealing with and will never deal with. It's fine. We can debate that. Yeah, there's extremes. We can debate, oh, what would that look like and how could we possibly do this and are there boundaries on this or no boundaries? If there's boundaries, where are the boundaries on nonviolence? And that's great. So have all those discussions. But for our purposes today, let's go deeper and say, what if instead of saying, well, Jesus taught us something really hard, it's not practical, we can't do it, let's not worry about it. Because by the way, Jesus does that with just about everything. See his comments on lust. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even lust in your heart. Or you could say, well, but we find violence in the Old Testament, so maybe, you know, we should go Old Testament on some people. And you go, well, that's the whole point of this section. Jesus is quoting something and then saying, whatever we do with that, I'm calling you to a new covenant, a new kind of life. He had just talked about vows, by the way, and he says, don't use vows or oaths. So if you're trying to convince someone that you're telling the truth, and you go, and I'm making a promise, a vow, an oath, now I'm telling the truth. Well, in the Old Testament, you were supposed to do that. It was part of the Old Testament covenant. You were supposed to do that with your relationship with God. It was right there in the Old Testament. Jesus says, actually, we're not going to do that anymore. I tell you, don't even do oaths. Just tell the truth all the time, because then you don't need to make an oath, because you're always telling the truth, just like your yes be yes and your no be no. He's calling us to something deeper and better than they had experienced before, a new kind of covenant. And so he says, just be truthful all the time. Then you don't have to worry about it. Then you don't have to say to somebody, I promise you this time I'm telling the truth. I swear. He goes, well, if you always tell the truth, you won't have to do that. People just know you always tell the truth because you always tell the truth. So we know Jesus will call us to things that seem impossible and unpractical sometimes, and yet he's driving deeper to the heart of God to show us what God is like and how we can live it out. And instead of just saying, it won't work, who cares, don't do it. What if we said, it is really hard. There are really serious, hard questions about how to live this out on a practical level, right from interpersonal, me and you, to all the way up to nation against nation. But instead of just throwing it out, what if we just started practicing in some of the small ways in our lives? What if we started to bring these teachings into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds in small ways, and we started practicing so that if and when we come to the bigger things, our hearts are already set in a direction towards Jesus, we might be better equipped to deal with them. We might be more oriented towards the love of God, being children of God, to be more wise in how we deal with those big problems if we're practicing in the small stuff. So living nonviolently, dealing with conflict in a way that isn't just, I'll just do whatever somebody did to me, is not easy. It doesn't come natural to us. Sometimes it seems impractical or like we won't win. And yet it's also how we see Jesus not only taught us, but how he lived and how he died. So how do we do it? Sometimes when we talk about nonviolence, people assume there's two options. We either fight or flight. So somebody fights against us, we either fight them the same way. And if we say, if that's off the table, is the only other option to run away, to do nothing, to be passive. Sometimes we call this kind of teaching passivity, being passive. But Jesus does not teach us to be passive. I think what he teaches us is actually the opposite, is to say, be more active, but be much more creative about the solutions that we bring. Don't just assume you can either fight or not fight. Maybe there is a nonviolent way or a non-retaliatory way to enter into conflict with people that is not just fighting or running away. So let's back up a little bit. Verse 38 in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Bible reference, which comes from the law code. It says if somebody does something bad, then the punishment should be equally as bad. Not worse, not better. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Jesus, though, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. That word resist, by the way, is specific, often used in the Greek for a violent resistance to fight against them. Don't violently resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. This might look to a lot of us like if somebody hits you, just let them hit you again. Walter Wink has done good work on this. He mentions that the right cheek is very specific here. In this culture, even when they were fighting against each other, they had honor rules. And one of the things you didn't do was you didn't touch or hit somebody with your left hand. Because in this culture, you do dirty things with your left hand and you can't always wash your hands like we can today. So you never touch a person with the dirty hand. You guys following me? Bodily functions you have to take care of, but then you can't wash your hands afterwards, so you don't touch people. So always right hand. But if you're facing someone with your right hand, you're going to strike them. In order to strike someone's right cheek that's opposite to you, the only way you can do that is to backhand slap them, which is what you would do if you were a master to a slave, maybe a man to a woman or a parent to a child, but never to an equal. When Jesus says, so turn your other cheek to them, he's saying, don't hit them back, but make them hit you as an equal, not as an inferior person. Show them the injustice of what you have done. In other words, stand up against injustice without being unjust yourself. Show some strength. Now, I don't always think literally this means you should let somebody hit you again. I think he's driving to that deeper principle. Stand up against injustice without being unjust. Don't let someone treat you like you're inferior, like you're a slave, like you're not as good as them. Show them that you are an equal. God has created you equal. Second example, verse 40, Jesus says, and if anybody wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. in the Greek here. It's your cloak and your tunic. And this is my favorite example because Jesus is funny, and we sometimes lose that in translation of the language and the culture, but Jesus is actually really funny, and sometimes he gives us just really funny pictures of what this would look like. So somebody's going to sue you, and so you're thinking, this is an example. You got to read into it a little bit, but it probably means they're going to sue you unjustly. They want to take your clothes from you, your shirt. And so in this culture, in the law, the Old Testament law, you could take someone's shirt, but you had to give it back to them at the end of the day, every night, because it would get cold. And if they didn't have something to cover themselves, that could be really dangerous. And so even if you sued them for it, you had to lend it back to them every night, all that kind of stuff. So we're thinking here, this has got to be an unjust, somebody suing you unjustly. And he says, if somebody takes your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Jewish men only wore two garments. Sorry, so I'll fill in the blank. He's naked by the time he does this. It's funny. He takes your shirt, give him your coat. Here you are in the court, naked for Jesus. Hey, look at me. It's fun. Jesus is making fun of them. Go to an extreme length to point out what they're doing to you and say to them, if you need my clothes that bad, take all of them. Not just my coat. Take the whole thing. But then you have nothing. You're going to be naked. Yeah, I think Jesus is saying prioritize people more than possessions. One of the things we object against to is, well, if I don't fight for what's mine, I'm going to lose my stuff. And I think that's where Jesus is pushing against us to say, maybe you care too much about your possessions and your stuff. Prioritize people more than your possessions, even to a ridiculous extent. So you're saying, and this is again tongue-in-cheek, a little sarcastic probably, prioritize people. If this guy so badly needs your shirt, give him your coat. Well, he probably doesn't. But just go there to show how unjust this is. Hey, oh, you need this? I really owe you this? Well, take everything I have. Go ahead. You must need all the clothes that I could possibly give you. And then the third example, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. This is talking about Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers under Roman law, they could take any peasant, any person, and if they were walking through and saw you, they could give their whole pack, all their stuff, and they could make you carry it for 1 mile, but not more than 1 mile. So if you were just a farmer doing your thing in your field, and here comes a Roman soldier, and they got all their heavy gear, and they could commandeer you, say, here, you take all my stuff, and go 1 mile. But they couldn't go further than that. So if they did go further than that, then they could get in big trouble if they got found out by their superior, anything from a small slap on the wrist punishment to actually being beaten, because they're not allowed to do that. And Jesus says, if somebody, the Romans come to you, and they want to use you for their military purposes, what do? Fight them and kill them? No, you show them your stamina. Go the extra mile. Go even further. Show them that if they're going to be unjust to you, you can withhold even more and put them in a difficult position. I think he's saying actively resist passivity. So don't just sit there and do nothing, but while nonviolently resisting nonviolence. So you don't need to be violent, but you can actively resist doing nothing or actively resist doing something violent. You can be more creative with your solutions by standing up against injustice without being unjust, by prioritizing people more than possessions, by actively resisting passivity while not being violent. You and I can be more creative. We're just going to have to think harder and strategize better. And this is true, again, I don't know how this would ever work in the world wars that we're, okay, but this works even in the small areas of our lives. Let's start practicing with people that we find hard to love, with people who oppose us, with people who make life hard for us, with people who hurt us. Can we find creative ways to not let them walk all over us, but to show them that God works differently, not to treat them the way they treated us, but to treat them even better, and maybe even sometimes to point out the injustice there, but to say, my goal here always is reconciliation and to love people the way that God loves those people. And so that will be difficult. It will be hard. There will be times where we say, I don't know how this could possibly work. That's okay. What if we start practicing? Interesting. As much as we want to push back against this one sometimes and say, it just won't work. We're just going to end up, people walk all over us. People are going to kill us. We also know that many of the objections are done away with by some of our greatest heroes. So tomorrow in the United States is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, someone that many of us look up to, follower of Jesus who believed in nonviolence and nonviolent protest, someone that we would say, man, he gave his life not just to make his life better, but to make people's lives better. He was part of a huge change in the Western world. And in his nonviolent approach of rising up against injustice, he was killed for that. He was assassinated for that. And yet we don't look at him and say, oh, what a waste. He was so dumb. He should have carried a gun around and tried to kill. No, we say, what an amazing person that he would nonviolently resist the way that things are when they're unjust. And we would say his life was not wasted. His life was given. His life lives on past him. It's been pushed forward into history. He's a world changer. And his life was given to make things better, and so many people are the recipient of a better life because of that. He's done so great. And what if we stop saying, oh, it just won't work, and instead we said, yeah, maybe at the end of the day, if you live this way, you would have less stuff. People might steal some stuff from you. Maybe you'd protect yourself a little bit less. Maybe you put yourself in some insecure situations. Maybe you would even give your life to live this way. But then you might look and say, oh, but some of the people who have done that are the people who have changed the world, and their lives have mattered for so much more. People like Martin Luther King Jr. And when we think of him, we go, wow, what an amazing legacy. We might also remember somebody else who lived that way and died that way, who changed the world. What's his name? Jesus. And I go, maybe that's how God works, through people who are willing to sacrifice themselves a different way for his kingdom to come. And people who trust him to make all things right and bring all things back together and resurrect the dead at the end of the time and bring true, lasting peace and harmony in the world. And man, that's a hard thing to trust God for, but it is what Jesus calls us to pursue. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who shows us just this incredibly, even sometimes intimidating way to live. God, would you help us to wrestle with this in our own lives, in small ways, in big ways, in ways that are maybe physically violent, but maybe also ways that are just very emotional for us. Would you help us to love our neighbors well? And would you help us to grow to be the kind of people who strive towards loving their enemies and to treating them a different way? God, we want to pray today for people who are in the midst and right on the front lines of wars and of violence, who see death all around them, people who don't have enough, and people who are being terrorized. God, we pray that you would step into this world and intervene. We pray that your love would overcome hate, and that good would overcome evil, that you would help us to be patient waiting for that, and in the meantime, that you would help us to be the kind of people deep in our hearts and souls that try and follow Jesus and love people the way that you love people, even when it's hard. And even when we don't want to, and even when it seems impractical. And we pray in the powerful name of the crucified and risen Christ. Amen.